Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we love your leadership and we love your word. We're asking you, Holy Spirit, why do you want us to know this information? Why do you want us to say this information to other people, to sing it, to say it, to pray it? So we ask you to teach us tonight. Let us see what you see about these truths and these events that seem remote to us in our natural understanding. We thank you that you've given it to us, Holy Spirit, through the prophet Zechariah. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on module 4, session 9. We're in Zechariah chapter 9. We ended with Zechariah 8, and that's where I'm going to begin in paragraph A, that Jerusalem had been oppressed, persecuted, resisted, many things not working. But Zechariah chapter 8, the very end of it, it ends on this high note. The persecution's gone, the oppression's gone, and many people and the nations of the earth will come and seek the Lord in the city of Jerusalem instead of attacking the city of Jerusalem. So it ends with this crescendo. The point being, well, there's many points, but the point I'm highlighting is that all the hostility of the Gentile nations is now gone. They're not against the Lord, the God of Israel, nor are they against the Jewish people. Paragraph B, the question is, what's going to happen to those nations to make them change? This long history of hostility towards the God of Israel and the people of Israel, what is going to happen in the end times that's going to cause this to be removed and to be dramatically changed? Well, Zechariah, he answers this question in two prophetic oracles. Now, each one of these prophetic oracles are three chapters. The first one is Zechariah 9, 10, and 11. That's one unit. It's one oracle. Though in our Wednesday night studies here, our Forerunner study group, we're going to take it one chapter at a time because there's so much information in each chapter. But it is one message, and we have to read Zechariah 10 and 11 in light of Zechariah 9. So just keep that in mind. Then the second oracle is right here, obviously, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Now, the general theme of both of these oracles, or you could say prophetic messages, an oracle is a prophetic message, is that the Lord as king is going to bring judgment and blessing to Israel and the nations. He's going to do both. Jesus is manifesting his leadership over the nations and over Israel, and there will be intense shaking, there will be judgment, but in tremendous blessing, and both of those themes are weaving in and out of these two oracles. Much of what happens in these final six chapters, not all of it, but much of it, happens in the 43rd month. This is unique to Zechariah that he gives so much information about the 43rd month. Most of you are aware that the Bible talks a number of times about the final 42 months, the 3.5 years, the 1260 days. Those are all different designations for the same time frame. The 42 months. But Daniel, chapter 12, the angel says, Daniel, there's one more month. There's a 43rd month. The Lord has come in glory in the sky, but there's 30 more days of dynamic, unique activities that will happen. That 43rd month, those 30 days after the Lord returns. And much of the events, the judgment events, the blessing events, they come to a culmination in that 43rd month. And again, this is unique. Most of the prophets don't give much detail about that time frame. Paragraph D, I give a little summary of Zechariah 9. He's going to openly manifest his power, Jesus says. He's going to overthrow all the hostility of the nations, which, of course, is the Antichrist empire. And I have all the, you can read paragraph D, the many different activities that Jesus is going to be engaged in. Roman numeral 2. Now, these first eight verses, there's two different storylines going on in these eight verses, and we're just going to look at them pretty brief. And then in the updated notes, I'll give you more details on each one. What happens is, what's going on is by the Spirit, Zechariah is talking about the cities and the nations, the Gentile cities and nations right around the nation of Israel, which is Syria, Lebanon, and Gaza, the Gaza Strip. That's what it's talking about. He highlights nine cities and gives information about them, but the storyline is not limited to nine cities. But what happens in these nine cities is a prototype is what will happen in many other cities. But the question is, the nations and the cities, the Gentile ones, the Palestinians specifically, the Muslim nations that are right there around Jerusalem bearing down, seeking to exterminate the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit gave Zechariah eight verses with some detail. And again, very brief detail, and each detail has quite a few implications. Now, these eight verses, they were fulfilled partially under the attack of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in about 333 B.C., I have a date here on the notes. This is about 200 years after Zechariah prophesies it, less than that, 150, 200 years later. Alexander the Great from Greece brings his armies through Syria, Lebanon, and Gaza, and Israel. And he brought tremendous disruption and havoc to these nine cities involved in these three countries. But though it was accurate, not all the details were fulfilled. There's an ultimate fulfillment that the same storyline is going to unfold related to the coming of the Lord. And for those that are wanting to get clarity on what are some of the activity and movement of nations and what's going to happen amongst even these Palestinian nations, we read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, gives some really important insight. And it happened in part with Alexander the Great, but it happens in ultimate complete fulfillment. The Antichrist is coming down, disturbing and shaking these nations and demanding submission to his authority. So it starts off, again, nine cities, but three nations. Modern-day Syria, modern-day Lebanon, and modern-day Gaza or Gaza Strip, or the Palestinians. Verse 1, the burden of the Lord against Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. These are three cities in Syria. And the burden of the Lord, the meaning of it is the judgment of the Lord against these three cities. Now, these are not the only three cities in Syria that were troubled by Alexander or will be troubled by the Antichrist. But there's three that stick out. Now, it's interesting that there's a parenthesis in verse 1, the second line. The eyes of men and all of Israel are on the Lord when these events take place. Meaning, when Alexander came down in 332 B.C., when he came down in such speed and such fierceness, and they knew that it was predicted by a Jewish prophet 150 years earlier, all of Israel is going, what meaneth thou this? Translate that in Portuguese. What meaneth thou this? And all of Israel, they took pause and they trembled. And the cities, the other cities that were hearing the news of the rapid aggression of Alexander, they were terrified because they were one of the next cities in line. And this eyes of men and all of Israel on the Lord created a response of godliness by many. They humbled them, or of humility. They humbled themselves and said, God of Israel, you predicted this with such accuracy. What do you want from us? And a number were converted back then. Not large numbers then, but there will be large numbers when the Lord returns. So this fear of this accurate disaster prophesied, accurate prophecies from a Jewish prophet 2,500 years ago is going to create an awareness to many in the area. There's going to be, I believe, a massive number of Muslims and those in the territories that identify with Palestinians coming to Jesus. Massive numbers. And part of it's going to be the shaking of those cities. But Israel's going to take pause as well. Then it goes on. We're picking up again in verse 2. Tyre and Sidon. That's Lebanon today. Now he highlights verse 3, Tyre. Because Tyre had unusual pride. I mean, all these nations were steeped in pride, but Tyre had, they were known for their wisdom. And if when you read the whole passage, I edited some of it just to keep the notes briefer. They were known for their political intrigue and wisdom and economic, you know, partnerships. I mean, they were tremendous entrepreneurs and they knew statecraft very well. They were wise in the affairs of political international. And they always seemed to negotiate to come out with more money and more power politically in the area. They were known for it. It says Tyre, and he's going to highlight Tyre. Not that Tyre's the only city like this, but there will be cities like this around the earth, not in the Middle East. I mean, in the Middle East as well, but around the earth. And he's saying, look what I said to Tyre and pay attention. Oh, smart cities of the earth that think your statecraft and entrepreneurial power and your negotiations and covenant building with nations is going to save you from the day of the Lord. It's not. So he highlights Tyre. He says, Tyre built for herself a tower. Now, most translations, the word here is a fortress. A tower is too meager. It's much more than a tower. I looked at many translations. The majority of them use the word a fortress. And this fortress, what it actually is, and I have it in the notes, so we won't look at it in the notes. I'll just tell you here. They built this island city about a half a mile off the main coast. And they fortified it in such a remarkable way. They built 150-foot walls. And they were situated a half a mile from the land, and yet they had the power of the sea. Meaning their ships, etc. They were so positioned in a military and an economic way for strength, and they said nobody can beat us, and nobody could. Matter of fact, the king of Assyria, I have this in the notes, for 13 years tried to take that island city of Tyre. 13 years, couldn't do it. Couldn't penetrate and couldn't disrupt their wealth. Then some years later, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, he tried it for 5 years and he gave up. So they're like, hey, we know how to build a city. We know how to posture the military strategies and fortresses, and the economic deals were rich. Look what it says. They had so much silver and gold, it was like dust on the street, meaning it's proverbial to say it was as common as the dirt on the street. That's how much they were one of the wealthiest cities in the earth. Verse 4, Zechariah says, I got bad news for you. The God of Israel knows how to break your fortress. They said, nah, Syria, the great world power, you know, the 720, 730, they couldn't break in. They were the great superpower of the earth, Assyria at that time, the 700s BC. Babylon, the next world power, they couldn't break it. So they're like feeling good. And again, this isn't just about Tyre. This is God's statement to the Tyres of the earth. But it is about Tyre too. And it is about the Middle East. He says he's going to destroy her power in the sea. And that's that city island that was half mile out. Well, when Alexander came through, he built a causeway and quickly destroyed the city and terrified everyone in the Middle East. They went, who is this guy? Because he was only like in his 20s, this young general, Alexander the Great, in his late 20s. Mid-20s. And there, he had a new guy on the scene. He's fierce, powerful, but the Antichrist will be far more powerful. And when he had such quick success, in verse 4, he destroyed this island city that's by building this causeway. It was a brand new kind of technology, a new military strategy. Verse 5, the cities, it now names several cities in the Gaza area. I'll just read their responses. Verse 5, Ascalon, they were fearful. They said, wait, not only is he powerful, the God of Israel's prophet said this was going to happen. So now we're even more troubled. And it led some to give themselves in worship and obedience to the God of Israel. Gaza was very sorrowful because they said, we're next, or we're one or two down the line. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. Ashdod would be so disrupted, and there'd be so much decimation, they would ship in a whole new population of people with all kinds of different backgrounds, which would create instability in that area in the Gaza Strip. Of course, we see this today. Many different backgrounds. Then he says, I'm going to cut off the pride of the Philistines. You could call it the Palestinians. I will break their pride. Now, some would say, well, that sounds anti-Palestinian. Well, he says to Israel, I'm going to break your pride too. That sounds like anti-Israel. He says to America, I'm going to break your pride. So he's after their heart. So this isn't anti-Palestinian. He says, I'm going to show you the futility of your strength and wisdom, and I'm your only strength, but you have to come to me on my terms. Verse 7, here's the severe mercy. And again, I have a bunch of this on the notes, and we'll skip the notes but I want you to know that I've got a lot of this written out for you. And in the updated notes, I'll have even more. He says, when I come through, thus says the Lord, verse 7, in my judgments, I'm going to remove idolatry and false religion. And the way that Zechariah the prophet described idolatry was, I'm going to take away blood from his mouth, meaning they would offer the animal sacrifices to the demon gods and they would have a feast and drink the blood of the animal they offered. I will remove the abominations from his teeth. And so it's talking about the meat. It's the most gross picture of this kind of frenzied pagan worship. And this, drinking blood and meat, to their false god that they had confidence in. God says, I am in my severe mercy going to break the power of that false religion, and a number of them will come to me for salvation. He said, the ones that remain, that would be survive. And some survived the onslaught of Alexander the Great in 333, 332 BC, but others will survive the onslaught of the Antichrist. There will be unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation. Those who remain, those who escape, those who aren't killed in this process. He says some of them are going to come to the God of Israel. And I'm adding the word some. We don't know the amount, but in Alexander's day, a few did. But the unsaved survivors in that 43rd month, we're talking about Palestinians now. We're talking about Muslims. They will come to the God of Israel. His name is Jesus. They will come and be for our God. He goes, and more remarkable than this, they will not only be forgiven, cleansed of their false religion, forgiven for their rage against the covenant that God had made with Israel, completely forgiven, God's extravagant mercy. Some of them will become leaders in Judah. This was like, I mean, they could have really been angry at Zechariah for that statement right there. Like, leaders? What kind of leaders? In the government? Whoa. In the economy? Do we trust them? I mean, they were against us. Spiritual leaders in various ways. I don't mean part of the priesthood, but spiritual leaders, economic leaders, governmental leaders. He goes, I will so cleanse and so touch them, they will actually be a blessing in Israel in leadership positions. This is just unthinkable. Think of some Islamic terrorists. You know, some of those Islamic terrorists are going to be men and women with an apostolic calling and spirit on them. I mean, they get saved, that leadership gift and that zeal. The Lord says, I'm going to get you for myself, just like Saul of Tarsus. Well, Saul of Tarsus, in my opinion, was like a terrorist. I mean, he was out brutalizing and killing people in his religious zeal that was false. We don't like to think of him that way, but he was a converted terrorist, in my opinion, and of sorts. No, he really was. He was coming strong against the God of Israel in the name of the God of Israel. And Paul did well. And those in Ekron, again, we're in the Gaza Strip area, you know, that general area, they will be like a Jebusite. Now, when David went and conquered Jerusalem, the people group that were in Jerusalem when he conquered them were the Jebusites. And normally when a king of Israel conquered another nation, they would drive the people out or they would be killed or all these different things would happen. But David had an arrangement with the Jebusites, and a number of them became followers of the God of Israel. I mean, there's several moving stories about this. And so they're going to say some of them will be like the Jebusites, meaning idol worship pagans who see the hand of God and they come around and join the God of Israel. Then he goes on in verse 8. This is truly remarkable. Well, all of this is. He goes, I'm going to camp. This is the Lord speaking. I am personally going to camp around my house. And some think that his house is the temple, and that's a good argument. Others think, no, it's the people. It's the people in general in the land. Because the verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, where the Lord says, and you yourselves are my house, talking to the people of God. So the people of God are the house, or the temple is the house, or both are the house. And different commentators debate it. And that's not the real main point. He's talking about Jerusalem here. The real main point is I'm going to camp around. I'm going to be involved with supernatural intervention in that hour in a way that's unprecedented. The angel of the Lord, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord will camp around those that fear him. The Lord says, I myself will keep guard over my people or over the temple or, you know, whatever's involved in my house. That means there's going to be supernatural activity. Now we know there's going to be increased angelic activity. We know there's the two witnesses in Jerusalem with great signs and wonders. And we don't know the full extent, but the Lord says, I will personally be involved in what happens in that hour in supernatural intervention. That's a great, these are many passages to turn into prayer. Many truths that are part of the forerunner message to declare to the people in that part of the earth at key moments, different truths. I don't mean every verse every time you talk to them, but there's key phrases here that the Spirit will inspire your heart when you're sharing, preaching, singing, praying at key moments in the decades ahead. So don't look at these verses 1 to 8 and say, well, that's kind of strange. No, this is really practical grassroots, what's going to happen to the cities around and the people around Israel. This is really important stuff to pray it, to declare it, to believe for it. He says, verse 8, and I'm going to camp around my house because of the army. There's an army called the army. And in the ancient partial fulfillment, it was Alexander the Great. And God was saying, I'm going to do something supernaturally to protect Jerusalem from Alexander the Great. And he's going to protect Jerusalem, meaning Jerusalem is going to be disciplined by the Antichrist's rage, but the Antichrist will not succeed in destroying Jerusalem. He'll want to completely control it and exterminate the people. It won't work. God will intervene and stop him. And that's what he's saying right here. I will camp around my house. That means in Jerusalem. That means there'll be supernatural interaction, particularly in that 43rd month. But not only, because there's so many miracles around Israel. I mean, since 1948, I've seen several documentaries of unbelievers, unbelieving Jewish soldiers, and they saw angels and heard audible voices together. So many stories out there. I don't know, how true all of them are, but there's so many of them where the Lord says, I've been intervening in ways that many in the nations don't even know. I mean, just go on the internet and just look for supernatural stories since 1948 in the Israel military. There are many, many of them. I mean, they're dramatic. He said, I'm going to guard because there's an army, and the ultimate fulfillment is the Antichrist. And this army passes by and returns, meaning it's this army marching up and down through the land seeking domination is the idea. And here's the one key phrase that makes it very, very clear. This is end time. This is the generation the Lord returns. He goes, when I'm done with this army, no more will an oppressive army come through Israel again. It'll never happen again. So we obviously know this was not fulfilled after Alexander the Great came through in 332 BC because Israel's been oppressed many times since then. But there is an army that when the Lord deals with this army, there will never be an oppression of Jerusalem again, and therefore it's obviously the Antichrist army. Okay, let's look at top of page 2. Okay, we did it all. See, G, we got the tower there, the fortress, yep. Paragraph H, yeah, we've got those that survive. And they become leaders. Palestinians. This is God's mercy. I mean, it won't feel like it when it's happening, but he's going to shake them free from the delusion of their false religion and bring them to the knowledge of salvation and include them in the people of God. These hostile, raging and arrogance against the covenant that God made with Israel, God's going to overwhelm them with his mercy. But this is not just a message for them. This lets us know what God is like. And if he does that in the most hostile enemies of Israel, what will he do in the cities across Africa, in the islands of the earth, in Europe, in Asia, in Latin America, North America? What will he do? He says, I will be the same. This is how I will treat cities. It will seem severe mercy, but I'm out to wake them up, to include them. If I'll do it to the hostile Palestinians who have hated me, surely I will do it to the uninstructed Gentile pagan in the earth or the cities that are just living in darkness that aren't against Israel. They're just consumed with their own lives and their own self. The Lord says, I am a God of extravagant mercy. Well, paragraph J, I have the verse there in Hebrews 3, verse 6, in paragraph J, where God's house is defined as God's people, not just the temple, because some commentators will say, no, this is the temple. But that the temple in the tribulation is a complicated thing, because the Antichrist is using it, but Revelation 11 is still called the temple of God. So God still has a purpose for it, so it's hard to know exactly what happens with that temple there. Now, I'm going to give you the longer version and the updated notes. But what happened, Alexander the Great is, up in Syria. You know, Syria is just north, right above Israel. Most of you know that, but some of you might go, where's Syria? Right above Israel. And coming, bearing down, you know, the few miles, Lebanon, destroying the cities, going right down the Mediterranean coastal cities, which would, you know, Gaza Strip, and he's destroying these cities. And he is absolutely bent on destroying Jerusalem. And the reason he's bent on destroying, I mean, completely set on it, because he sent a message to Jerusalem and said, break your agreement with Persia, because Alexander the Great, the Greeks were fighting the Persians, and the Persians were the superpower of that day. Break your agreement and give all the money, the millions, I don't really know the number, the millions of dollars you give them, give it to us. And the guys in Jerusalem said, no way, I'm Persia. They'll come out, they'll be really mad if we'll do it. No, you're just a 23-year-old, 25-year-old upstart, you know, who, no. And, of course, they had Zechariah. They said, pay attention to this guy. He's coming down. And so Israel said no. And Alexander sent a message, I'm coming and absolutely going to destroy you. That you would say no to me. You don't know who I am. Then Alexander has a dream. He has a dream of these men in these certain garments. And these men in these garments told him, it has been prophesied, I'm giving you the Reader Digest version, the super summary version, that you are going to beat the Persians, 25-year-old or whatever he was, 24, 23-year-old general. You are going to beat the Persians, the world superpower. And the God of Israel is going to help you. Or God is going to help you. I don't know if it said God of Israel. I have to read I've read it a number of times. So he sees these men, and they come out in a procession, and they have these particular garments. And he doesn't know who they are, and he's coming after Jerusalem. The high priest has a dream, like the day or two before Alexander the Great arrives at Jerusalem, and God gives him the dream, tells him what's to wear, says, open the gates and go out in a procession and do this and that. And he's terrified. And they're going, no, this is our death. But it was a clear dream. He went out and it was the same garments that Alexander saw. And he said, who are you? And they came in the same procession. And then they showed him from the book of Daniel, the Jewish prophets, that the nation of Greece, the Greece Empire, would defeat Persia. He went, and the God of Israel is going to help you. And he went, and he spared Jerusalem and was friendly with Jerusalem, destroyed all the other cities on his way down to Egypt, but let Jerusalem go. And they looked around and said, God camped around his house in Jerusalem. Well, God, that was a down payment. And I'll give you the longer story, because if you're in a hurry to get it, just go on the internet, you can get it. You know, it's out there. Okay, top of page 3. So next, Zechariah, verse 9 and 10. This is really awesome, verse 9 and 10. He turns his attention from those nine cities to the God who camped around his house in Jerusalem. So now we find details, the character and the accomplishments of the God who camped around Israel, which is in verse 8, the verse before. We're now in verse 9. So he changes focus in the whole tone of what he's doing, completely different. So he says, verse 9, rejoice greatly. And they're thinking, well, this guy's going to come marching down, and you promised to watch over us and have supernatural events. Okay. Rejoice. The God of Israel is watching you. Your king is coming to you. This king will be just. Many translations put the word righteous, meaning his social, political, economic, international policies will be so fair and kind to the weak and the outcast. He'll be different than any king that's ever walked the earth in his passion for fairness for the weak and the broken. And he will have salvation. He will bring excellent solutions to the deepest human needs in the earth. I mean, there are relational, physical, psychological, spiritual, economic, international relationship, agricultural. There are so many human needs. He will bring salvation to every area. He will be the greater Solomon. But he'll have a heart for the poor and the disenfranchised with his justice. But here's the thing that might throw you off, Israel. Zechariah could say, he's going to come lowly riding on a donkey. Wait, how could a man this powerful with this kind of wisdom and power to bring solutions of salvation to every area of life, how could he come humble? This is a little bit, kind of throws him off a little bit, because 40 years earlier, plus or minus a few years, because we don't have the exact, was Daniel the prophet. And Daniel the prophet says the Messiah is going to come on the clouds of heaven with power and dominion. So they're waiting for the God, the Messiah of Israel, to come on the clouds of heaven and to have power over every nation. That's what they're looking for. But Zechariah said, verse 9, he's going to be really fair to everyone, just. He's going to have solutions for everything, but he will have humility on a donkey. What? See, clouds in the heaven or on a donkey? Because a donkey, not a war horse, because he comes back on a white horse, a war horse. Jesus does, Revelation 19. But he first introduces himself on a donkey with no even suggestion of war, but in submission and humility. And I think Zechariah's a little thrown off, going, well, I mean, the Spirit said it so clear, but that kind of goes against what Daniel said, because the prophets of the Old Testament had a difficult time seeing the two comings of the Messiah. That was one of the great stumbling blocks when Jesus was in Jerusalem in his ministry. They were looking for the Messiah, the king on the white horse coming from the clouds. They were looking for the second coming Jesus, not the first coming Jesus. And he came in on a donkey, this very verse, verse 9. He came in on the triumphal entry on that Sunday on a donkey, and the gospel writers, they quote Zechariah 9:9, this very verse. They go, he did it. But Israel's going, no, we need you to cast the Romans off of us and to defeat them. We don't need a guy on a donkey talking about pure hearts. We don't want a social reformer. We want a militant, aggressive, you know, action-oriented military man. We don't want a guy talking about peace at the heart level, and that's how Jesus came. Verse 10, he goes, don't be impatient. I'm adding that in. This man on a donkey, eventually, I'm adding those words. 2,000 years later, I'm adding those words. He'll cut off the military activity in Israel. He'll completely do away with the army. There'll be no need for a military when he sets up his leadership in Jerusalem. When it says he'll cut off the chariot, that was, in their day, meant military, that was sophisticated military equipment of that day. Ephraim is the north part of Israel. He's going to cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. That's the south part. He's going to cut off the battle bow, which, you know, the bow and arrow. In other words, the most sophisticated military equipment, he's going to do away with it. And they're thinking, okay, this guy on the donkey is going to get rid of our army. Okay, is this really going to work? Rome is, because, you know, when Jesus came, Rome was really mean. And Alexander was really strong in the 150, 200 years after Zechariah. But it's going to work. He's not going to just speak peace. He's going to bring peace to all the nations. I mean, they are so confused by this, going, now, how is a guy on a donkey who gets rid of our military going to have dominion? That's the Daniel stuff. The Son of Man on clouds with dominion. Wait, you're quoting Daniel from 40 years ago because Daniel had that vision, but you're not describing the same guy. Zechariah goes, I really am. I can't do the math. Because it's like the prophetic perspective was, you've heard this analogy, I'm sure I've heard it many times over the years. It's like prophetic perspective is like a mountaintops with big valleys in between. And the prophets could look at a far distance and see two or three mountaintops. They don't know if it's a one-mile valley or a 50-mile valley. They don't know how big the valley is. They just see the mountaintops. The mountaintop is the prophetic promise. They don't know if there's 5 years or 1,000 years in between the two mountaintops. So the Messiah has two descriptions. The militant, aggressive, attacking the Antichrist armies, and the man of peace. And they look like a contradiction, and they, you know, the prophetic, the prophets are looking at the mountaintops going, boy, we just can't get it. And Peter said, as you know, that the prophets search their own prophecies to try to figure it out. They go, this is like not adding up. Okay, let's go. Top of page 4. Now, top of page 4, Israel's struggle before her final victory. Now, here it says, verses 11 to 13, but I'm going to, paragraph A's, it's really one section, verse 11 to 17. It's seven verses, but I'm here in paragraph Roman numeral 4. I'm only going to take three of the verses, but I want you to know these three verses are just the beginning of one section that's seven verses. And you can look at that more later. You might go, what? What did you just say? And it's this, that they really go together, verse 11 to 17. So here in paragraph A, I give a summary. These seven verses, verse 11 to 17, they're describing very important activities associated with Jesus' second coming. This is one of my favorite second coming passages in the Old Testament. I mean, my favorite's Isaiah 42. But this is an amazing second coming passage. And we're going to see activities related to the second coming that are not overly familiar with many church people who grow up in church. Because, I mean, who's going to spend a lot of time studying Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 to 17? Because they don't think of it that way. Mostly, second coming passages, there's a trumpet, we go up in the air, and then we don't know what happens after that. Everything takes care of itself. But the prophets have much more detail than that. And so, Jesus is first going to liberate Israel from prison. That's verse 11, 12. Then, surprising, he's going to anoint the weak and broken Israeli army like he anointed David against Goliath with supernatural power to withstand the Antichrist army. That's verse 13. Then Jesus himself is going to manifest himself and defend them. And then, well, verse 14, he's going to appear in the sky over them first. Anyway, we'll look at all this as we go. But the context of verse 11 to 17 is clearly the end of the age. I mean, commentators, they work hard to get all of this somewhere fulfilled in history, but there's so many details that have not yet been fulfilled in history. It's clearly, I mean, I'm all for, there's partial fulfillments here and there, but this is a second coming passage, verse 11 to 17, and you really want to get it because there's much more to the second coming than the Christians meeting the Lord in the air. I love that part. I really do. But there's much more to it than that. That's probably my favorite part. Okay, let's look at paragraph B. So first he starts with their struggle. He says, as for you, now he's talking still to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, to the daughter of Jerusalem, because he just talked to them in verse 9 and 10. So he's still talking to you, Jerusalem. Because of the blood of your covenant. Huh. They're thinking of the sacrifices of Moses, undoubtedly. I'm assuming they don't understand the sacrifices of Moses are pointing to the greater sacrifice of a man who's coming 500 years later that they don't understand, the man on the donkey. So the blood of your covenant is clearly Jesus' blood of the new covenant, but 500 years before Jesus, they would have thought undoubtedly Moses, but it's blood covenant in relation with God. By faith we are saved. and we offer the sacrifices as a expression of our faith in God's covenant and his mercy, and therefore we receive it. He said, but because God has made covenant with you with his own blood, he's that invested, he's that committed, he's that zealous, here's what he's going to do. So you want to put the words in your mind. He's that committed, that invested, that zealous. He's shedding his own blood to save you and to keep the relationship going. Like, wow, he's in all the way. Here's what he's going to do. Now, this is in this not only the 43rd month, but this is a lot of this happens in the 43rd month in the most intense way. I have no doubt there's all kinds of trickle fulfillments of this before that time. I don't know what trickle, if that's the right word, but little here and there. But this is what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to set your prisoners free from a waterless pit. So Israel's going, when are we going to be in prison? We just got out of prison from Babylon 20, 30 years ago. We're going to be, no, we've already been set free from prison. Zechariah goes, no, there's a yet season of prison that's coming. But you're going to be in waterless pits. And you think, waterless pits, that sounds bad. Well, no, a waterless pit means there's hope. Because a pit with water means you drowned in it. I mean, for real, this is actual. A waterless pit means there's a chance for rescue. Joseph was thrown in a waterless pit so he could be rescued later. Because if you're thrown in a pit filled with water, you just drowned. I mean, I guess you dog paddle for a couple hours, but you drowned. Jeremiah was thrown in a waterless pit nearly. Had mud, but it was almost waterless, and he was rescued from it later. So when it says waterless pit, you're going to prison, many, but there will be a rescue. There's a hope even while you're being detained. And when you're set free from those pits, again, this is the 43rd month in the ultimate sense, return to the stronghold. In other words, you're in prison in foreign nations, in foreign cities. And the stronghold I have here on the notes, most commentators agree, the stronghold is returned back to Jerusalem in the land of Israel. Physically, that's the stronghold. And spiritually, return to relationship with God, because many of these Jews that are in these detainment and prison situations, they're not in relationship with God. Return to God, who is your fortress. And when you get free in this foreign nation where you're being detained, yea, more than detained, you're in prison, return back to the land. That will be your place of safety. You prisoners of hope. And he says, and I will restore double to you. Now, I have in the notes here, and we'll look at a few of the notes, but restoring double was a part of the law of Moses that the firstborn always received a double inheritance. So this is not just saying, well, I mean, in some way, I'll give you double. That just means complete blessing, like an idiom for full blessing. It does mean that, but it means more in this situation. It means you are the firstborn nation, and I'm going to give you the double inheritance compared to all other nations. You really will receive the firstborn double inheritance. And you'll see the double inheritance, the double blessing thing on Israel a number of times in the scripture, and it's a reference to Israel being the firstborn nation. And it's okay, and I have no doubt there's the idiom use of it as well, that you'll have complete blessing. He says, but not only that, verse 13, I'm not only going to free you from prison, I'm not only going to have you go back to the land of Israel, verse 12, the stronghold, I'm not only going to double the blessing, here's what else I'm going to do. It's going to be the shock of their life. I mean, this is going to shock them. Verse 13, I'm going to anoint the Israeli military, particularly in that 43rd month, and they will be like David against the Antichrist empire, Goliath, the global Goliath. The eschatological Goliath is the Antichrist empire. And this broken down, ill-equipped, a siege around Jerusalem against the wall army trembling are going to be anointed with power like David, and they're going to put a formidable resistance to the most powerful army in human history, the Antichrist army, which is, again, the eschatological Goliath. He goes, I'm going to make Judah my bow. And this is poetic language. I'm going to bend you, Judah, pull you back, and I'm going to put Ephraim, that's the north, Judah's the south. He says, I'm going to put Ephraim as the arrow in my bow. I'm going to make you two work together because they had a civil war, and that civil war back in the Old Testament has never, ever been healed, ever. I'm going to bond you together, and you're going to be my bow and arrow, and I'm going to raise you up to destroy Greece or to withstand Greece. They did this with the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's going to happen again at the end of the age. Okay, we'll look at this a little bit more. Let's go to, let me see, where are we at? Let's see, top of page, middle page four, no. Paragraph G, prisoners of hope. Bottom of page four. Let's just look at some of the details. Now, for 2,000 years since Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a widespread, glorious application that any person in captivity, whether it's spiritual, physical, financial, emotional, relational, I mean, put five more words there, they can cry out to Jesus, come to him on his terms, and he says, I do set people free in these ways. 2,000 years of church history. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord's upon Jesus to liberate captives, open prison doors. Now, in fullness, this means literally opening prison doors of end-time Jews in end-time prison camps. That's actually the fullness of what he's talking about. But for 2,000 years, it's the prison doors in 10 different ways that the Spirit of the Lord would do this. But it has an ultimate fulfillment because there, I'm thinking there's going to be multitudes. I mean, I don't want to say millions, but I think millions, several million possibly. I don't know. But many hundreds of thousands of Jews in prison camps. Nobody knows the number, but it's not a small number because it's in the Scripture over and over and over again. And it's right here in Isaiah 61. When he says open prison doors, he means prison doors of like the Nazi death camps type things is going to be reestablished again. And people say, that's so dramatic. I said, no, it's more dramatic than we can comprehend. Because the Antichrist is far more powerful, far smarter, and far more evil than Adolf Hitler. And he is set on exterminating the Jewish people. And that is part of, I believe, his mandate from Satan to do that. He won't succeed. He will kill many, but he will be cut short. And the Lord Jesus will come and he will open prison doors and liberate the camps. But for 2,000 years, he is liberating prisoners' physical pain and healing and emotion, relational, and he is setting them free and giving them hope in his leadership and his mercy. But the ultimate is the end of the age. Because they're really in waterless pits. This is not figurative. They're literally in cisterns and in caverns and in places, some hiding and some forced imprisonment. Many hundreds of thousands. I mean, I don't know, millions, maybe too many, but probably not. Paragraph H. This is just something the end time church really needs to understand. It's a very sober reality. The place of persecution, prison, death. Now, it's interesting, verse one, number one, the New Testament describes Christians in prison. The Old Testament, the prophets, the Jewish prophets, describe the Jews in prison, which is really nice that God did it this way, meaning what if he told the Christians to say the Jews would be in prison? I said, Lord, that's impossible. Please don't do that. He didn't. When you read the New Testament, the focus is on born-again people prophesying about Christians in persecution. And so whenever I talk to Jewish leaders, I've talked about this subject a number of times, I say, there aren't any New Testament passages declaring Jews in prison camps. They're all the Old Testament prophets. And I'm just saying this in that strange way, Lord, that was politically correct or something. Maybe that's a horrible way to say it, but that was really right to have that group talk about that group and the other group talk about the other group. That was really good. And I imagine the Lord said something like, thanks, Mike, I appreciate that. No, like that was really good. Because if I talked, I said, guys, when I've talked to leaders, there's 15, 20, I mean, more than 15 or 20 verses on it. I've talked to Jewish leaders, Messianic leaders. I go, look, they're all here. They're all the Jewish prophets. These aren't the New Testament leaders. These aren't Christians saying this. Okay, I got top of page 5. Paragraph 2 under I. Joseph is a top of page 5, number paragraph 2 there. Joseph is an unusual picture because he was thrown into a waterless pit. Then he was delivered and set on a throne. He received the double portion inheritance. He became the firstborn. And he's a picture of Israel's salvation. I mean, he's a picture of this whole storyline. And I just wanted you to see that. And then Isaiah 61, Israel will receive the double portion, the double honor. Only one time in history, that's when Jesus returns. That's the only time in history this ever happens, where they get the double portion from any other nation in the earth. Okay, let me see. Paragraph L. Paragraph L, God says, I'm going to raise up the sons of Zion, the Israeli army. And you can read the notes there a little bit. I'm going to raise them up against Greece. Now, initially, partially, this was fulfilled when Judas Maccabees, you've heard of the Maccabean revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes, this evil but Greek leader, attacks Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jewish army rose up, and there was supernatural victories. And people were excited about the Maccabean revolt because the power of God came on these Jewish soldiers, like Zechariah said, and they pushed back and defeated the Greeks. Not Alexander. This is 200 years later. Alexander was 330 to 320, and this is 164, 165, 170, so however many years that is. And, you know, that many years later, but Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled of a ragtag Jewish army anointed to withstand the Greeks. Wow. Well, the ultimate fulfillment of this is the end of the age, because the Antichrist empire is described as the beast empire, but it's a composite beast, which is a strange word, but that's the word that a number of different Bible teachers use. A composite beast, meaning the end time Antichrist beastly empire is made up of the evils of the Babylonian empire in ancient days, the Greek empire, the Persian empire, the Roman empire, the Ottoman empire, the evils of the anti-Semitic empires through history are going to be brought all together in the Antichrist. It's going to be a composite empire of their greatest evils and their greatest is the worst way, their most intense evils and their most intense cruelty against Israel is all going to be brought together under one man, but Greece will be there. But so will Babylon and Persia, which is Iran, and so will Rome and the Ottoman Empire and the anti-Semitic empires through history will all be in the Antichrist Empire. So this is going to happen again, where the beast empire, the Antichrist, will come marching down, like chapter 9 we looked at the very beginning, verses 1 to 8. He's going to come marching right down. He's going to be set on destroying Jerusalem, and there's going to be supernatural intervention. They will damage Jerusalem, but they will not destroy Jerusalem because of supernatural intervention. Roman numeral 5. This is the last four verses of this incredible second coming passage. This is so dynamic. And again, we're out of time, as always. I spend way too much time on the first two pages every week. And always my favorite is the last page. We're only on week 50 of these. I should have this down by now, right? I am set to do this better the next 40 weeks. This is so glorious. Because when the Greeks are being overpowered by the anointed Israeli army at the end time, then, verse 14, then the Lord is seen over them. Somebody, you read commentators and someone will say figuratively in their mind's eye, no, we're talking about in the sky, the greater David, the greater Moses is coming in the glory of God as the great liberator of Israel in the sky. He's anointed them, but he's coming and his glory is over them, literally in the sky. He is the man on the donkey is now the man on the white horse coming on clouds, the same man. He will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. And there's several applications of that we'll have on the updated notes. He will blow his trumpet. I don't remember 5, 6, 7 verses in the Bible where the trumpet is blown in end time passages. A trumpet is a key part of the end time storyline. The trumpet coming from heaven, up in the sky. Here's interesting. This man, the Lord, this mighty king, is coming up in whirlwinds, put storms from the south. He's coming up from Bozrah. And those of you that have been in the class, you know what I'm talking about. He's making his way to Jerusalem, coming up from the south. Verse 15, and then the Lord will fully defend them and finish off the Antichrist army. I mean, the anointed David army has only withstood them, and it's been glorious, but it hasn't destroyed them. But this man, when he comes, the captain of the armies of heaven, he will devour and subdue them. Paragraph B, he's coming, and every eye will see him. This is literal. Top of page 6. A little bit on the arrows. There's quite a bit more to say about that. He'll blow the trumpet. Look at all the verses there in paragraph D. These are the trumpet at the end times. This is real. I can't wait to hear that trumpet. I got a feeling it's not going to be one little da-da-da-da. It's going to be something like, whoa. And it's going to go on for a while. Paragraph E. He'll come up from the south. Jesus touches down. We don't know where he touches down in the Middle East. But look at how many passages that I'll have there in paragraph 1. He's coming up to Jerusalem. He touches down and marches up to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Then he splits it. Some people are thinking he comes from heaven to the Mount of Olives. Like in Acts 1, he went from the Mount of Olives to heaven. And he ascended on a cloud. In like manner, he'll come back on a cloud, but he'll touch base on the earth. And 6, 7, 8 verses, he'll march through the land to liberate Jerusalem. So he's the greater Moses liberating the captives, the greater Joshua crossing over the Jordan River, taking the land, the greater David, he captures Jerusalem, the greater Elijah, he kills the false prophets and the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's the greater all of these. It's the storyline retold again. It's the Moses storyline retold again in fullness on a global level. Look at paragraph F. He'll save them. I mean, he'll do the not just the final touches. He'll do this substantial destruction. Because, again, the anointed David army have withstood being destroyed, but haven't destroyed the Antichrist army in any complete way. But verse 16, the captain of the armies of heaven will destroy them. Ooh. Just seeing if you guys are watching. Now look at this. This is so great. And God's people, look at verse 16. Don't miss this. This is kind of the crescendo. I'll just say it brief because you can fill in the gaps with Song of Solomon and the Bride of Christ. His people will be like jewels in a crown to him. He says, I'm not coming back just as your king. I'm coming as a bridegroom king. You are dear to me. Yes, you these are the Jews that resisted the great revival for 3.5 years in the tribulation. Even with the two witnesses in Jerusalem, they said, no, we don't want Jesus. Jesus said, I'm forgiven everything. You're dear to me. I came after you. Yes, you had a rough go, but I came after you. I woke you up through the trouble. And the power, he says, but I want you to know, though you resisted me, you were like jewels in a crown. And a king's, the jewels in a king's crown are more valuable and precious to the king, probably than any other set of jewels he has. I'm assuming most kings have many sets of jewels. The ones that he picks for his crown, those are the summa cum laude, or however you say it. Those are the way up ones. He says, you're the highest value, the deepest of value and tenderness to me. He goes, and I'm going to lift you up like a banner over the land. I'm going to show the world publicly how I feel about you. It's going to be like I'm going to magnify my storyline with you to the earth. I'm going to make it worldwide. I'm going to announce it in the sky. I'm going to show my family pictures to the whole earth. Everyone's going to know how I feel. You will be like a banner in the sky. That's how public I'm going to make my commitment to you, Israel. Then verse 17. I mean, what a great verse, second coming verse. How great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Look at, go down to paragraph 4 at the very end. How great is its goodness and its beauty. The New King James, the translation I'm using, obscures this verse. Obscures the object of the verse by using the word its. Like, come on, guys. Because many commentators say, because this is Zechariah exploding, how great is his beauty, the Messiah's beauty, and his goodness. But other many translations say, no, it's how great the beauty of the redeemed are to the Messiah. And New King James, come on, man, they got right in the middle. They got a little vanilla here. It's, I mean, I looked at 25 different translations. Many of them say the Messiah or he, and the others say his people. So either way it goes, it's the same reality. It's, but here's Zechariah. He's awestruck, I'm going to say it in my translation, by his goodness that he's taken these rebellious people and so cherished them. And if he does it for Israel, he'll do it for the earth. He does it for humans. How great is your goodness? How beautiful. And then we look down at the people. The beauty that he possesses is the beauty he imparts to his people. So we see his goodness and his beauty, and we look down, and it's radiating in his people. And that's how the second coming passage comes to an end. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's stand before the Lord. You know, we're not done our job well until we create in the people, last sentence, this cry of Zechariah, how great is your beauty and how great is your goodness. The forerunner message must create that response. He is beauty and his people are beautiful. He is beautiful and his people are. The right teaching of the end time passages creates that exclamation, that cry. Father, we thank you for your son. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this glorious passage. Lord, my heart is hungry to see more and to see more. Lord, give me an anointing. Give this whole group an anointing to create this response in the people we touch. How great is his beauty and his goodness. How great is the goodness and the beauty of his people. Lord, give us an anointing to impart that, to see it and to impart it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to have a little Q&A time here. And so we're going to take about 3-4 minutes to let you slip out if you want to. And those that want to stay around for about 15-20 minutes, we'll have Q&A.